I invite you to open your Bibles if you would like to follow along this morning to the book of Luke, the first chapter. Now we're going to, the subject of the sermon is really going to be verses 67 to 79, but in order to just give us some historical context, we'll go ahead and read from 57. This is God's word to us this morning. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, who was mute at the time, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Wow. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for these sacred oracles. God, for this living and life-giving word. God, you are incredible. You are a wonder-working God, and we are in awe of your acts here in the book of Luke, and we pray that you would cause us and our hearts and our understandings to be alive to these truths, to understand these truths, to grasp them, God, for our own understanding of who you are, and that we might know how to walk in this world in a way that honors you, in a way that is befitting for those of us who profess Christ as Lord, as our King. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this holiday season has been a joy and a blessing to you and your family so far. We've got just a little bit left, not much really left at all. But here in these last 2 weeks, we've had the opportunity to see how the Bible understands and calls us to respond to the Christmas story, to that world historical event of the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Through the prophetess Anna, we've seen that Christmas holds out to us a living and a life-giving hope, that because of Christmas and because of this hope, we wait and we anticipate Jesus' second arrival, just as Anna patiently expected the Messiah's first arrival. And the Virgin Mary taught us about the otherworldly or the supernatural character of the first Christmas, that God is pleased to work in supernatural, wonderful ways that defy human expectation and human categories even, in order to bring about his kingdom purposes in this world, and he does it for our own salvation. But this week, this morning, we'll be turning our attention to the prophet Zechariah, who was the husband of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, you remember, was the cousin of Mary, and Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. Now, we didn't get to it, but earlier in the first chapter of Luke, similar to the Virgin Mary, Zechariah, while performing his priestly duties in the temple, he was also visited by an angel. But unlike Mary, who, as we saw last week, who responded to the angelic announcement with humble faith and obedience, the priest, Zechariah, who you would think would have just totally, hey, we were expecting this, I'm going to believe this, he responds in unbelief. And so he is made mute until the child in Elizabeth's womb is born and given the name John, as we just read. His tongue was loosed. Those around him were filled with awe, with fear. Their hearts trembled at what had just happened in their presence. And Zechariah was filled with the Spirit, and he uttered this prophecy, which is the subject of our sermon this morning. So, as we've asked the last 2 weeks, what does Zechariah teach us about Christmas? I tried to have a little fun with the naming of the points here. Zechariah teaches us that Christmas is about memories. Secondly, we'll look at that Zechariah teaches us that Christmas is about family. And then finally, we'll see that Zechariah teaches us that Christmas is about gifts. So, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that probably doesn't mean what it sounds like on the surface, but let's find out. Firstly, Zechariah teaches us that Christmas is about memories. What are some of your favorite Christmas memories? I'm certain that you have at least one or two that stick out to you. Perhaps a lively Christmas gathering, maybe everybody piling into the car to go look at Christmas lights. Maybe the Christmas turkey getting eaten by the neighbor's dogs, requiring everyone to head out at the last minute to get Chinese food. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. And here's the thing, though. Yeah, these memories are important. Remembering the past has a way of reminding us of who we are and where we've come from. But when we read Zechariah's prophecy, we come to realize that God remembers too. The fact is, the only reason that this holiday exists is because God remembered his promise to Abraham. Not that God is ever in danger of forgetting something, perhaps like you and I are. He is, after all knowing and all wise. But in the fullness of time, he called to mind his promise to Abraham for our great benefit. Zechariah says that the Lord visited his people, quote, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Now, in order to appreciate what's going on here, we need to remember and think back on God's dealings with Abraham in the Old Testament, because as we're going to see, it matters a great deal for the Christmas story. If you recall, the God of glory chose Abraham, who at that time of his calling was called Abram. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He called him out of an idolatrous family. And what he did was he made a gracious covenant with him. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and a little bit at the end of 22, we see that the Lord obligates himself to Abraham, promising that Abraham would in time come to have both a land and an offspring, both a land and an offspring. Memorably, in Genesis 15, the Lord brought Abraham out one night, and he said to him, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Then in Genesis 17:7, the Lord says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, we might be tempted to think, all right, Pastor Mike, that's well and good, but what do these, if we can call them this, what do these primitive promises have to do with me, with us, this side of the cross? Haven't you heard that we are in the new covenant? The Old Testament had to do with sacrifices and holy wars. What does Abraham have to do with Jesus? What does he have to do with me? Well, the Abrahamic covenant has everything to do with us. It has everything to do with us. Since the garden, God has had one grand covenant of grace, one overarching plan of salvation embracing all of redemptive history. And this one covenant of grace is picked up and carried on through the Abrahamic covenant, in part through the Mosaic covenant, then through the Davidic covenant, and then it culminates, as we all know, in the new covenant. In other words, there are not two ways of salvation, one Old Testament way and one New Testament way, but there is one way from the fall to the consummation, and that way is Jesus, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one without whom no one, not even Old Testament saints, could come to the Father. And we see some instances of this great continuity between God's covenant in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For instance, there's always been a single mediator. There's always and only been one mediator. In the garden, it was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 12, we come to find out as well, it's going to be the seed of Abraham, that child of promise. In the Davidic covenant, it's going to be that son who would ascend David's throne, whose kingdom would endure forever. But today, when we have, as those who have the New Testament, we know exactly the identity of that mediator, who in former times it would have been a bit shadowy and a bit unclear, and that it is the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So not only is the mediator of the covenant the same in both testaments, but also the condition of the covenant. The condition of the covenant has always been faith in the promised Messiah. The Old Testament saints looked forward to Jesus' arrival, to the Messiah's arrival, and us today, we look backwards to Jesus as he has already come. I came across this in my reading this morning, just to prove this. This is wonderful. Jesus talking to the Pharisees in John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Old Testament saints were not ignorant of a Messiah who would come to rescue his people. Jesus just told us this was something that the patriarch Abraham joyfully looked forward to. And this is why Paul, when talking about justification by faith in Romans 4 and also in the book of Galatians, this is why he can quote Genesis 15:6 as a model of faith. The Lord just gave Abraham this covenant, and how does Abraham respond? Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." The point is that faith has always been the instrument by which we receive Christ and all of his benefits. And lastly, I mean, there's over a dozen of these similarities, but we're, just for the sake of time, we're going to look at three. The last thing we'll look at is that the promise of the covenant has always been the same through both testaments. And the promise has been that of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the apostles preached the same thing in Acts 13, or through the book of Acts, but especially in Acts 13, 32 through 33. Listen to this. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." In other words, this whole business of the incarnation of Jesus and the Messiah didn't just drop out of the sky, sort of unannounced, out of nowhere. Even the fathers, who would have been, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, they would have anticipated this. And what God promised to them in the Old Testament, God is now bringing to fulfillment through Jesus, his resurrection, but indeed also in his birth. Just as God promised to Abraham in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 17, that he would be God to him, so in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of that same promise. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's the same language of Genesis 17. There has always been one salvation, and it has always gloriously centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So during this Christmas season, we joyfully remember and celebrate that God remembered his covenant to Abraham, this covenant that ultimately brought our Savior to this earth. And before moving on, this is a cause for us to admire God's attributes, his perfections, his character. We should admire God's wisdom in devising a single flawless plan of salvation. We should admire his power in being able to bring to pass this plan that was being unfolded through the centuries. And we should admire God's immutability, or his unchangingness, in keeping true to his gracious promise despite our own fickleness. Though we might forget our commitment to God, we serve a God who does not, cannot, and will never forget his commitment to us. So Zechariah teaches us that Christmas is about memories. God remembered his covenant, but he also teaches us that Christmas is about family. During Christmas, we can't but help think about our family, our most immediate family, the family we see most often, the family perhaps we haven't seen in some time, or even family members who have already gone the way of all the earth. Our family ties, rightly so, give us a sense of belonging in this life. And when we look at this prophecy in Zechariah, or from Zechariah, we begin to take notice that we also have a different family tree that we belong to, that we belong to one large universal family as well. That is the family of faith, the family of God. Just consider all those he mentions. Now, we could do the same thing with, you know, one of the genealogies in Matthew or Luke, but just for instance, Zechariah's prophecy. Let's look at everybody that he mentions. Verse 68, Israel. Then his people. Verse 69, King David. Verse 70, the holy prophets from of old. Verse 72, our fathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And then in verse 76, John the Baptist. Though separated by time and geography and culture and language, we're all really branches on the same tree. On the same family tree, though we as Gentiles, of course, have been grafted into that olive tree. And Zechariah doesn't announce this prophecy for his own sort of upbuilding, for his own faith, but we want to notice the plural pronouns that he uses, and by so doing, he draws all of us into this larger story of what God is doing in history. Verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Verse 73 to 74, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Well, you might be thinking, oh, Pastor Mike, I don't know if you've looked at me lately. I am not Jewish. I don't know Hebrew. I don't observe Passover. How can you say that what Zechariah is saying, for instance, that Abraham is our father, how can you say that that applies to me being a Gentile in Spokane, Washington in 2023? Well, this was not lost on the Apostle Paul either, or the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Galatians 3:29, we read, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, then Abraham is your father. That all of the covenant promises that belong to Abraham, that were fulfilled in Jesus, also equally belong to you. And consequently, this prophecy that Zechariah gives, all of those plural pronouns, we can plug ourselves into those pronouns. They speak of us as well. It's like the children's Sunday school song. You know, they had it right the whole time. Father Abraham, how does the song? Had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right on, left on. You know it. We belong to this one family of God. So what is my point? Abraham's history, Israel's history, the Old Testament's history, the New Testament's history is our history. And we need to begin seeing ourselves in this light. In other words, don't go on understanding yourself in strictly individualistic terms, as if life was about you against the world. That's not the description of the Christian life that the scripture gives us. No, in rescuing you from sin and death, the Lord gives you a new community. He gives you a new family. He gives you a new status, and he gives you a new role. He even gives you a new script in this great drama of redemption. And one benefit we should think about of seeing ourselves in light of this larger picture, this larger story of God's word, is that we have a sense of belonging that comes with it. That each of us are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We can understand ourselves, yes, we have an individual relationship with God, but we don't want to think of ourselves atomistically, but instead corporately, that we relate to God individually, yes, but also as a church. Another benefit is this: how can this but add a greater sense of dignity to how we see ourselves, not as a cold, metallic cog in the machine that is the world, but as living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood even, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps greatest of all is the peace that comes from knowing that this family has one caring Father, and we all share the same elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Hebrews 2 says he is not ashamed to call us his family. This family finds its identity, its sense of meaning, its sense of worth, its joy, and its hope in the Son of God, and the one who is ultimately promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And to our surprise, he's also the mediator of this same covenant, this Jesus who is the goal and purpose of all of life. To be truly alive is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we heard in our assurance this morning, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this Christmas, we remember our natural family. Yes, we cherish our natural family, but we also remember the family of God that we have been adopted into because of the Lord Jesus. Now, Zechariah has taught us this morning, Christmas is about memories, Christmas is about family, and then lastly, Zechariah teaches us that Christmas is about gifts. But we all knew that already, right? The giving and receiving of gifts often plays a very large role in our understanding of this season. And I wonder if there's actually something to that. Not that Christmas is about material possessions per se, since the first Christmas is really about God giving us the gift of his Son. But I wonder if in our giving and receiving of gifts, if there's a faint image or even whisper of that first Christmas where we received the gift of God's son. I wonder if in some way we are imitating or reenacting something about that first Christmas. And Zechariah's prophecy has such a sweet aroma about it because it unfolds in beautiful, prophetic, poetic language, the Lord Jesus and the gift that he is to us. He unfolds that inestimable gift who is the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, Zechariah describes to us the origin, the content, and the goal of this gift. The origin, the content, and the goal of this gift. So we'll go through this really quick. First, the origin. We know that the Abrahamic covenant is the historical wrapping paper, so to speak, of this gift. But we can ask what even lies behind and before this Abrahamic covenant. We just got to look to verse 78, where he talks about us receiving the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins in the verse just before it. And then he says, because of the tender mercy of our God. Because of the tender mercy of our God. And this is really interesting here. The Greek word used to characterize God's mercy here, splanknon, rolls right off the tongue, right? It describes one's inward parts or one's entrails. So in the ancient world, inner body parts were sometimes used to describe inward qualities or characteristics. So what we have here, literally, are the entrails of mercy. We do a little bit of interpretation. The heartfelt mercy of God. The mercy of God that comes from the very depths of God's being. So know this, that God's love for you, his mercy towards you, is not arbitrary. It's not an afterthought, but it comes from the very inner depths of God's being, which means that his commitment to you is great. His commitment to you is sure, and his commitment to you is unfailing and everlasting. But next, Zechariah talks about the content of this gift. So we can say, you know, well, we talk about God's mercy, but what does God's mercy look like as it is being applied to me? What does that mean that God's mercy is salvation? And he kind of gives us two pictures. It means, according to verse 71, that we, quote, should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Remember, we're just getting out of the Old Testament period, and so Zechariah is steeped in sort of Old Testament language and themes about the enemies of God being sort of these geopolitical enemies. And in the Old Testament, the obvious enemies of the people of God were the Canaanites, they were the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. But when we get to the New Testament, we find out that the real enemies of the people of God are sin, Satan, and death. Sin, Satan, and death. 1 Corinthians 15 even describes death as that last enemy to be defeated. And God, through Jesus, delivers us from these enemies that were too strong for us, these enemies that would have swallowed us whole, like Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, unless the Lord would have visited us from on high, unless he intervened. Then verse 77 mentions the forgiveness of sins. God, through Jesus, removes that unbearable burden of carrying our sins around with us, or of vainly thinking that we could atone or make up for our own sins. Maybe we kind of have more good works than we do bad works, and we think that will produce acceptance with God. The forgiveness of sins that comes to us freely through Jesus rids us of all such folly and foolishness. And one of the glories of Christmas is that Jesus has freed us from our sins by his own blood. That same infant that we celebrate this month, who was born in Bethlehem, would come to grow, to be an adult, and he would please the Lord through his obedience to God's law at every point, perfectly, and he would die a criminal's death on the cross. He would be crucified, he would die, he would be buried, he would be raised, he would be ascended, he would ascend to the Father's right hand, and he would give along with the Father the Holy Spirit. This same infant is the one who is our Savior, this same one who is our Lord. We were those at the end of Zechariah's prophecy who were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death until the sun arose, shining his healing light on all of us. But thirdly and finally, we can ask, what is the goal or the purpose of this gracious gift? We see this clearly in verses 74 to 75. I love how the Bible just provides all the answers we need for faith and for life, for the most important things in life. Scripture provides an answer. And so for the answer to this question, we look at verses 74 and 75. We see that this salvation, which is of us being delivered from the hand of our enemies, is so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What is Zechariah saying, brothers and sisters? What Zechariah is saying is that we were saved to serve. That we were not saved to sin or to think lightly of sin, but that we were saved to serve. We have been made recipients of Jesus' grace, not in order to live a life morally indistinguishable from the rest of the world, but we were saved to live before his face, to live without fear of man and without fear of eternal condemnation and judgment, to live in holiness and righteousness all our days. And we live like this by God's grace, by his Spirit, not in order to be accepted, but precisely because we have been accepted. We aren't delivered from the hand of our enemies because we have served so well, but we serve because we have already been delivered from the hand of our enemies. And so this morning, I know of no greater verse to end our sermon with than with 2 Corinthians 9:15, where the apostle tells us, may this be our heart this morning and all this month as well. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. God, we do, with the apostle, thank you for your inexpressible gift. How every good thing of nature pales in comparison with this wonderful and beautiful redemption and hope which you have provided through Jesus, who was born among us as an infant in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Who could have thought that such a child as this would be our Savior and our Lord, our King, and nothing short of our God? We ask, God, that through the remainder of this month, that you would continue to impress upon our heart the excellency of Jesus, that we might with joy and with a knowledge of what a privilege it is, that we would serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. We love you, God. We pray and ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen.